I'd just like to interview myself for a few minutes here. I would just like to introduce you to Jill Hicks. Could you welcome Jill up here? Jill, it's an honor to have you here, and I know you felt like walking out the back door a couple of times already, but you're here, and we're happy to have you here. Jill, I'm going to ask you if you could just tell us a little bit about when you came to Jesus, and you will notice right away you have a British accent, English accent, not Scottish, English, right? And so tell us, Jill, when you came to know Jesus and how you got over here in Canada.
First came to Jesus when I was about 13. I went to a big revival in Liverpool. And then I stopped going to church after that for a while. Well, actually, it was a long while. And then when Chris and I got married, we decided that it would be nice if we could bring the kids to church. But we lived in Scotland then, and they were just like all the doom and gloom and fire and tribulation. So that didn't work out too well. And when we came over to Canada, Chris was offered a job and we came over. It all went to wherever in a handbasket, and we had to, he had to leave that job, and we were moving here. And then, funnily enough, it was Christian guy that helped Chris find the new job, and his parents, and then we got to Innisfail, and immediately we were invited to a church. And it just like started to feel a bit like a conspiracy. But because everybody seemed to be ushering us forward. Well, we came to church, and then I accepted Christ again for the second time, and it's stuck this time.
So we're talking Liverpool to Innisfail.
Yep.
Yeah, that's home of the Beatles, right? Was that Liverpool?
Yeah.
And I think the Rolling Stones got their start there, too. But that's for another day. you didn't like Adam. Jill, one of the reasons I brought you up here was because you have a great story. A time in your life when you were just at your wit's end, to put it bluntly, and you called on the name of the Lord, and the Lord heard you, and he answered you. Could you tell us a little bit about that story?
Not long after we came to Canada, I was teaching Hannah a lesson, and that's pick up your stuff because someone's going to have an accident. Because she used to leave it at the top of the stairs when she came home from school, snow pants in the snow boots, and I kept saying, you've got to pick them up, I'm not doing it. So one day I stepped over the boots, fell down the stairs, and damaged my ankle. And that led to 3 major surgeries on my foot, and them taking bits from one place and sticking them in another, and it was just brutal. So I spent about 5 years in a wheelchair and on crutches, and it was extremely painful. It was just so, so painful all the time. And I just had to live with it. And it was, like I said, it was brutal. And then when one night, actually I'd been praying for healing, but nothing happened. And some people were saying, oh, I hadn't confessed all my sins, and that's why I wasn't being healed. And I was asking Jesus to help the doctors to help me, and nothing. And it just seemed like it wasn't going to do anything. I did hold on to him all that time. It was just, he gave me strength. And then one night on December the 2nd, 3 years ago, I think it was, I'd taken so many pain pills. I'd been up till like 2:30, 3 o'clock, and I'd taken so many pain pills. I was actually sick, and that's not good when you've taken that many pills and you start to vomit. So, yeah. So I'm lying in bed, and I just reached the end of myself. I couldn't do this anymore. It was just too much, you know. Sometimes when you're in pain, and my eyes started to leak. And it wasn't big sobs, it was just my eyes leaked. And I just lay there leaking. and I lay and I said, Jesus, please, I can't do this on my own anymore. I need you to help me, get me through the night, get me through this pain, and it will be, I'll start again. And as I was lying there, all of a sudden it was like I was being cradled in a warm, safe place. And then I got this amazing, it felt like pins and needles, but not in that nasty, horrible way that you wake up and your arm's dead and then the feeling comes back and you, oof, hurts. And this was like golden pins and needles that were warm, and they went up my body from my foot, and I just lay there, and it, I don't know how long it was. And when it sort of ebbed away, I lay and I thought, that's funny. My foot's not hurting anymore. It doesn't hurt at all. And I was lying in bed whittling it, you know, because it was actually a size and a half bigger than the other one after they put bone grafts in it. And it was swollen up so fat, it looked like a rubber glove blown up, basically, you know. And so I went into the bathroom and I wasn't limping, which is odd, you know. And I switched the light on, and when I looked down, my foot was actually back to the size it was before. So it was smaller than my right one. And so I was sort of tapping my feet and I was wiggling it, you know. And then I jumped up in the air. If you'd seen me, I didn't jump. It was hard enough to walk. So I jumped up in the air, and it's been pretty good ever since.
It reminds me of that story, I think it's in Luke, where Jesus healed a lame man that said he went walking and leaping and praising God. That's awesome. That's 3 years ago. But I think there's one other thing we should talk about. God not only healed your foot, but he healed your heart, your real you. Tell us a little bit about that, Jill.
Well, my mom and dad split up before I was born. And so I only saw him a few times. He really didn't want anything to do with us. And that's really hard when you're a kid, especially back then, because divorced parents were very rare. And so that was hard, and I'd always felt let down by father figure. And I was starting to attribute that to Jesus as well. He'd let me down. And I was saying that in my head, but my heart really knew that wasn't true, because he'd shown me all sorts of other wonderful things with our family. It could only have been him orchestrating it. And that night, I lay there and I said, thank you. And I just felt complete for the first time in, 45 years. You know.
Jill, that's amazing. It is when Jesus touches a physical part, it's nice to know he also touches the heart and a complete healing. And you know, I want you to hear Jill's story, because I really believe that Jesus is real and that you can actually call upon him in a day of trouble and that he'll hear us and answer us. And you know, Jill, I was lying awake last night thinking about this today. So were you. Yeah, that happens every Saturday night for me. And just, you know, wondering if I should go to Innisfail or Liverpool. But the thing that the Lord put on my heart for you, and this is for you, the rest you can listen in if you want, but what he asked me, I think, to share with you, Jill, is out of Jeremiah 31, where the Lord says there, Jill, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It goes way back before you were born, way back before your mom and dad. I've loved you, Jill, with an everlasting love, and I've drawn you to myself with loving kindness. And you've had lots of demonstrations of that. We've talked about your healing, but we could spend a whole morning here talking about how God has done some amazing things in your family. And we just wanted to give him glory today, and I wanted you to get to know Jill. So would you thank her? And thank you, Jill, so much for coming up. Okay, we'll use this. We won't fiddle around with this thing here. But Jill, thank you so much. And Jill said to tell you when she's needing help coming up and down, it's not the foot. Jesus healed that. So couple of things I want to just add to what Sean said when he was up here, just so that we are all on the same page here. On Easter weekend, Good Friday, there's two services here, one at 9:30 and one at 11. The reason we're doing that is because we were barely able to get everybody in last Good Friday, and we like to be able to move around a little bit and do communion in some more creative ways. So we're going to do two services on Good Friday, 9:30 and 11. And then four services Easter Sunday, 9 and 11 and 6:30 as usual. We're going to add another one at 4:30. And the reason we're doing that is, first of all, we looked at the numbers last year and thought, you know, we were just about maxed out. But secondly, more importantly, we really believe in our hearts, and we've been praying this way, that God wants to bring a lot of people in on Easter Sunday to hear the good news of Jesus. That's why we do it. And that's why we're putting out invitations, and that's why we're asking you to invite your friends and family. It'll be an opportunity for them to hear something maybe they've never heard before. And we're going to talk about the outrageous claims of Christianity, that a man who was dead was raised from the dead and never died again. That's absolutely outrageous when you think about it. And when you live in a world where a man was raised from the dead, that's a different world than people live in where a man wasn't raised from the dead. So we'll talk about the implications of that. Now, what I need from you is a couple of things. We need a little bit of help. One is, because we're adding a 4:30 service, our children's ministry is stretched. We'll have certified workers in all four services, but if you could help at that 4:30 service, that would be much appreciated. You can let us know at the Connecting Point or Pastor Brenda, and they'll give you good work to do at that 4:30 service. And then the other thing is, we would love, if you're not bringing somebody, if you could plan to be at 9 o'clock, 4:30, or 6:30. Because this tends to be the service where we're maxed out, and especially if you're bringing somebody, it's usually the service of choice. So if you're bringing somebody, go to any service they want to go to. But if you're not, it would really help us if you could move to 4:30 or 6:30. So I'll just put that in your radar screen, and we'll see what happens. I want to talk to you today for a few minutes from John chapter 6. It's a very well-known, unforgettable episode in the life of Jesus and his disciples. That evening, night, where Jesus actually walked on the water and came to his terrified disciples and calmed a storm. You've heard it before. We've been walking through the first part of John's gospel here, and we've noticed that one of his favorite words is the word sign. He uses it for miracle. He chooses the word sign because he wants to make a point about the miracles, that they point unmistakably to Jesus and to the fact that God is working in Jesus, that Jesus is doing the works of God. I think it's about 17 times in the first part of the book that John will use the word sign. In the little episode that I'll read to you in a few minutes, you'll notice he doesn't use the word sign. And yet the purpose of this story is absolutely the same, to highlight unmistakably that in the actions of Jesus, you have the works of God. And I recognize that in our scientific, rationalistic, Western world, that sometimes we get a little uncomfortable with the idea of miracles. I mean, try telling somebody at work that you're going to church on Sunday to hear about some guy walking on the water, and they'll think you've lost it a little bit. But actually, if you were to go to many parts of the world today, the Middle East, Africa, Asia, South America, these kind of stories would not be that uncommon. There's a lot of people in the West, though, that find this difficult. So a lot of Bible teachers and commentators will take the miraculous element out of it. And what they'll tell you about this miracle that we'll read is that Jesus wasn't actually walking on the water. In actual fact, because there was a storm, many good people in a storm, they will say, and I don't know how they know because they're scholars, not boat people, but they would say, you would hug the shore. And probably what happened is that Jesus was actually walking along the shore or the beach. And because it was dark, they thought he was walking on the water, or that the water was so shallow that he was able to walk out to them. And so it wasn't really a miracle. They just thought it was a miracle. And yet, if you compare what Matthew says and what Mark says with what John says about this, they unmistakably think it's a miracle. But you see, in the West, we're uncomfortable sometimes with the idea of miracles. But I know a man, I deeply respect him. He has been a Middle Eastern scholar for many years, named Kenneth Bailey. He has a pastor friend in the Middle East called Pastor Fareed. Pastor Fareed said to him one day, "Dr. Bailey," he said, "I have a man in my church who was an illiterate fisherman. And he was out on a river fishing one night, a large river in our area. And he said, in the middle of the night, a man came to him in shining robes walking on the water. And it terrified him. He thought he'd seen an evil spirit. And he said, the man came right up to him. And I said, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus, the Messiah. You should follow me.' And then the man disappeared. And the fisherman got back up on the shore, and he took out a prayer mat that he had, and he rolled it out, and he knelt down, and he covered his head, and he took a cup of water, and he baptized himself with it. He'd never heard about Jesus or the Bible stories. He just knew that much. And then for a couple of weeks, he looked for a church in his town, and he stumbled into Pastor Fareed's Christian church. He related the story. And the pastor showed him the story in John's gospel, and he said, 'That's what's happened to me.' And Pastor Fareed said, in our community of faith here, we don't baptize ourselves, so we need to baptize you. And this man came to faith in Christ, and he's a strong believer in that church. It happened in 2005. These kind of stories aren't that uncommon once you get away from the West. And I'll bet you, in fact, I'm going to do this. Let me ask you this. Let me ask you, just a quick show of hands, if you would say, you know what, I've experienced or I've seen a miracle. Anybody here? Just look around for a minute. Like, that's amazing when you think about it. These are events that are unexplainable apart from the action of God. So let me read you this great little episode. It's very short. John chapter 6, it goes like this. Happens right after, by the way, the feeding of the 5,000. Says, when evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I. Don't be afraid.' Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading." It's interesting, you know, in the work, in the actions, in the teaching of Jesus, many times you will get echoes of the God of the Old Testament affirming again and again and again that what we're dealing with in Jesus is actually God in the flesh. You can't read Matthew and Mark or John on this episode without hearing echoes of what God does as it's portrayed in Psalm 107. Just listen to what it says in Psalm 107. It says there, "Some went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunk people, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind." I mean, you hear echoes of that in the actions of Jesus on this night on the lake. Now, it's a very interesting little story to try and figure out, and I'll tell you why there's no explanation to it, but mainly because of where it appears. In John 6, it starts off with the feeding of the 5,000. So you have this great crowd coming to Jesus. He says to Philip, "Where are we going to find bread for all these people?" He says, "I don't know." Andrew says, "Well, here's a little guy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Let's start with that." And Jesus feeds the whole lot. And then you have this episode, and then the feeding of the 5,000 is picked up again, where Jesus explains that not only does he give bread, but he is bread. So chapter 6 is about Jesus, the bread of life, but somehow somebody inserted this episode right in the middle of all that. Why? Well, it doesn't say why. We're left to figure it out. Let me tell you why I think it's here and what its purpose is, right in the middle of this deal about the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I might be wrong, but you weigh it. I think that what is happening here, when you look at the feeding of the 5,000, is that Jesus is saying this, something like this anyways. When you serve me, and when you give and give and give, you can count on me to serve you. For example, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, you remember that little statement, there were 12 baskets left over. They took those baskets, and they probably fed themselves. The 12 is always a reference to, well, the 12. So 12 baskets for the 12 disciples. It's as though Jesus was saying to these disciples, when you serve others, and when you give and give, you can count on me to feed you. I will provide your needs when you provide the needs of my people. That's fairly clear. But then this little episode, I think, clarifies that, highlights it, underlines it. In maybe another way, I think Jesus is saying this. I'll be there for you when you are serving others. And when it's all over, I'll still be there for you. And even as you serve me and have needs, I'll meet them. But you may be overtaken in storms. I need you to know that I will be with you. I'll get in the boat with you, and I'll get you to where you're supposed to get. This was a sign, a lesson for the disciples. They were the only ones that saw this. Nobody else did. With the water into wine, with the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the lame man who'd been there for a lifetime by the pool, everybody saw that. Here it was only the disciples. So obviously it's a lesson for them, not for anybody else. I think the lesson is something like that. When you serve me and you give and you give and you give and you've given all you have, I want you to know that I'll take care of your needs. I'll feed you. And I also want you to know that in my service, I will be there for you and with you. There's nothing that can come your way that I'm not more than adequate for. I think it's a little lesson these disciples learned they would never, ever forget. What's intriguing about John's account is he just condenses the whole deal. If you read Matthew and Mark, they add a whole lot to this. They talk about Peter being in the boat, seeing Jesus coming, and hearing Jesus' voice, and Peter saying, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you, and I'll walk to you on the water. And he gets out of the boat, and he walks to Jesus. John leaves that out. John is just trying to highlight what we need to know in order to serve Jesus effectively. Let me suggest you just a couple of lessons that I think John and Jesus want us to know from this little account here. They're very simple. They're very straightforward. But they're absolutely life-changing when you get a hold of them. One would be this. I think this story is here to remind us of the incomparable power of God. The incomparable power of God. I just got to make some arrangements here. So I'll just put this down here. And let's see. Let's do it this way. The incomparable power of God. That's what we're trying to learn. See, when you think about this, a sign, as John sees them, points to a real truth about Jesus. So what's this sign pointing to? Well, it's pointing to the incomparable power of God, that he's absolutely above and beyond anything we could ever imagine. He's utterly in control. That's what it means. He is utterly in control. He is more powerful than the storm, any storm. I don't know how bad this storm was, but apparently it terrified fishermen. And they were at their wits' end, other gospels say. I would suggest to you that one of the things Jesus is saying is, I am more powerful than the storm. I am utterly incomparable when it comes to power. The Old Testament, in Psalm 29, you read these great words that I think are reflected in our text again. In Psalm 29, it says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It's majestic. The Lord sits enthroned above the flood. The Lord's enthroned as king forever. He gives strength to his people, and he blesses his people with peace. He is utterly incomparable when it comes to power. I think it's probably Paul in Ephesians 3 that talks about his incomparably great power. For who? For those of us who believe. That's for who? And you see it demonstrated here in a wonderful way. One of my favorite authors, I have about 2,000 of them, but one of my favorite ones is a man named G. Campbell Morgan, who's actually now in heaven, but who wrote some wonderful things on the Gospels. And his take on what's happening here is this. He says that what happened on the lake that day was perhaps Jesus' way of encouraging the disciples, because they would no doubt be disappointed that he had not allowed the crowds to make him king. I mean, when they ate and were satisfied, when he multiplied the loaves and fish, the crowds wanted to make him king. But he slunk away and hid, so they couldn't do that. So Morgan says it was perhaps Jesus' way of answering the disappointment of the disciples. They must have felt that when Jesus refused to be made king. So he gave them a demonstration of his present kingship. It was as though he had said, I've refused to be crowned king upon the basis of bread, but make no mistake, I am king in every realm. King in the realm of nature, king in the realm of the winds, king in the realm of the oceans and the seas. Nothing can overwhelm me. I am king. Nothing can overwhelm him. He is king. It's a wonderful lesson to take to heart. So I ask myself, what am I anxious about? What in my circumstances cause me great distress and fear? What is it? Is it my health? Am I fearful of death, old age? How I'm going to make it this week or next week or next month? What is it I'm fearful about? And this calls me to recognize that he's in control of absolutely everything. John's answer to everything, and again, this sounds so simple, is trust him, trust him, trust him. You know, I love to talk to other pastors, and I ask them from other churches, when you preach, what's the feedback you get? And you know what they often say to me? Same thing I get a lot, is we need deeper, we need deeper. And yet I read John, you know what John says? Jesus says, trust him. For that you pay me a lot of money, to tell you that Jesus says to trust him. And yet it's the hardest thing in the whole world to do sometimes, isn't it? When you're in the midst of a storm, to trust him. That's the point here. Now, there is another lesson which I think will help us trust him. And his other lesson here is not just to be reminded of his incomparably great power, but reminded of his reassuring presence. When John squashes the account, it's so he will make sure that we hear what's right in the middle of it when Jesus says to them, it is I, don't be afraid. It is I, don't be afraid. If you were to translate that literally, if you knew Greek, the literal translation is this, and see if you've heard this before. I am, don't be afraid. I am, don't be afraid. Have you ever heard I am before? Where'd you hear that? Wasn't that back in Exodus? Yeah, chapter 3, when Moses is on the backside of the desert and he sees a burning bush, he goes over to investigate and it doesn't burn up. And then he hears God address him from the book, or the bush rather. And he wants to know who God is and what he's like. And how does God describe himself? I am. That's how he describes it. I am. Now Jesus comes along and says, I am. But then he does something else. He joins to I am what Isaiah joins to I am in the Old Testament. Isaiah will always join to I am this phrase, don't be afraid. Isaiah 41:10. Do not be afraid, I am your God. Do not be dismayed, I am with you. That's Isaiah. He'll do that a lot. So when the disciples hear from the lips of Jesus, I am, don't be afraid, all these dots would apparently start joining. That's what God said about God, and Jesus is saying that. That's what Isaiah said about God, is that he's I am, so don't be afraid. And the idea was that now we're dealing with God in the boat, God in the midst of the storm. The whole point of this was to tell them they'd never have to face anything alone again. There's no reason for fear because God, I am, is with you. Now, how many times have we not said that? God is with me. We sing about that. We sing God is with us. We sometimes sing God is on our side. I don't think that's correct, but I would say he's with us. You remember that song we sing, God is on our side? If you read Joshua carefully, Joshua confronts a man with a sword that's actually the pre-incarnate Jesus. And he says, whose side are you on? You know what the answer is? Neither. The question is, whose side are we on? It's never a matter of God being on our side. It's a matter of us aligning ourselves with God who's there. But the point is, in John's little account here, is that I am in the boat with you. There's no reason for fear. Now let me give you three very helpful and very brief characteristics of Jesus. Three things he does here. Now, again, I love my job because I don't have to say anything new to you. I just have to remind you of what we should all know. So let me show you three things Jesus does here. Number one, he sees. He sees. You say, where's that? Well, it's actually in Matthew and Mark. John doesn't put it in there because he condenses it. But in Matthew and Mark, it says he's on the mountain. And on the mountain, he sees them toiling and struggling. They don't see him, but he's never lost sight of them. That's encouraging to know. I mean, you know, sometimes we think he's forgotten us. Or sometimes we think he's moved on somewhere else. Sometimes, like Jill, we pray and we pray and we pray and we think, God, where are you? But unmistakably, what they were meant to learn was he's always watching and he knows what's going on. Even if they don't, he does. He sees them. The second thing he does is he comes to them. He sees and he comes. That's amazing. I mean, but when he comes is even more amazing. He comes in the middle of the night, 3 a.m, when the storm's at its worst and the disciples are at their worst. That's when he comes. You ever found that about Jesus? Sometimes he lets you ride out a storm for a while. And you think he's forgotten, he's not there, he's given up on you. And then when things are at their worst, he just shows up. And it's an amazing moment when Jesus shows up. Jill was at her wit's end in the middle of the night, and then Jesus showed up. That's often the way he works. He sees, he comes. I said there was three, didn't I? He helps. He helps. He calms the storm. He gets them to their desired destination. I don't know, reading the text, whether we're dealing with another miracle in the story or not, because it says immediately they were at their destination. I suspect that he came, he got into the boat, and before you knew it, they were there. I don't know. The key thing you're not meant to miss is simply that bit about, I am, don't be afraid, is reassuring presence. He knows how to get you where you're supposed to go. And I'll put it another way. He knows how to accomplish his purposes for you in your life. There's a lot of things that go on in our life, and we think, you know what? If that happens to me, I'll never be able to do whatever. God knows what he created you for, and he knows how to accomplish his purposes in your life. And if you trust him, he will get you where you need to be. That's the point that's being made here. That's why I think it's inserted in the middle of this long talk about Jesus, the bread of life. That, by the way, Jesus is saying, when you serve me by serving others, and you give of all your resources until you don't know if you have more energy, time, money, or life to give. Like the disciples with the 12 basketfuls left over, you can count on me to fill you up. I'll feed you. You feed others, I'll feed you. And not only that, I will guarantee my personal presence with you in your life so that whatever you face, you'll never face anything alone again. I love Dr. J.I. Packer. I learned a lot from him over the years. And I remember him one time saying something to this effect. I tried to write it down best I remembered it. But he said, living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the company of an all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God. Living becomes an awesome business when you remember that you spend every moment of your life in the presence of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God. There are no ordinary lives when you do life with Jesus. So let me end by just saying this, that I did maybe asking you this question. What is your greatest fear? Could you name it right now? What, not out loud, but could you name your greatest fear? Or your greatest anxiety? What would it be? Just the big one. What keeps you awake at night or wakes you up? What sometimes is the last thing you think about when you go to bed, and often the first thing that hits you like a freight train when you wake up? You need to hear Jesus say to you, I am. Don't be afraid. I am. Don't be afraid. You know what I am means? Jesus spelled it out. I am.
the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I am the door. I am the bread. I am the resurrection and the life. I am everything that you'll ever need. This vision that you have in John 6 of Jesus walking on the water and calming the storm is a vision, expanding miracle. It says to us there's nothing and no circumstances in our life he's not adequate for. Our part is to trust him. I end with Isaiah 26:3. Simply says this: you, God, will keep in perfect peace those whose hearts are steadfast. Why? Because they trust in you. Nobody has ever trusted in Jesus has ever been put to shame, and you won't be the first. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your powerful word, and we remember that at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, that you told us that through your powerful word, you brought order out of chaos. You brought life out of death. You brought light out of darkness. And even today, through your powerful word, you bring order out of the chaos of our lives. Life out of the dead places, and light where there's darkness. And I pray today that you'd give us the grace to trust you, to remember that you're always present with us. We don't need to be afraid. And to remember, Father, that your power is incomparable. There's nothing and nobody that could ever thwart your purposes. So we thank you that for that, Lord Jesus. We thank you that with abandon, we can risk everything on who you are. And so we pray, Father, for the grace to be able to get up and follow you today in Jesus' name. Amen.